glad to direct your attention then to a study of God's covenants with us. This is a reminder, I'm following a book by Gordon Ketty on Christ's covenant and its significance for us. And tonight we're going to think of the content of the covenant. And in that light, I've made a copy of a helpful diagram that is going to talk about a covenant of works and a covenant of grace that are often identified as God's dealings with mankind. You might remember last week we demonstrated that God deals with us according to covenants, that He enters into a relationship with us sovereignly, and based on His power and upon His promise, He enters into that relationship with us, and that relationship is defined by certain agreements or certain qualifications, certain requirements, and that there are implied in that certain obligations and blessings and curses that are part of the implication of that. So we're going to think about the content of the covenants and God's relationship with us. And I'm going to begin by describing three different covenants and define them so that you can see their outworking in Scripture. I'm going to begin, first of all, with a covenant of redemption. Actually, that one's not on this page. In a sense, it's overarching this page and finds a particular administration or a particular expression in the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is the covenant that takes place within the Godhead between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe Scripture teaches that before the foundation of the world, that the Trinity, the triune God, entered into a covenant in order to save sinners. The Father covenants with the Son to be what we call the head or the leader of the elect. And the Son, in response, covenants to give Himself, to die in the place of those the Father has given to Him. He covenants to be a substitute and a sacrifice for sin. There are many different places where we have glimpses of this eternal covenant. And I direct your attention to a couple of places. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 42. Here it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." You might also think of Isaiah 49, and again, a similar similar expression of the Father speaking to the Son about the covenant that He's made, setting up Christ as a light to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, we see, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has done this before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 is well known as a passage that that speaks about redemption that is purchased by Christ, but that redemption that's purchased by Christ has been planned from all eternity. Even before the foundation of the world, God covenanted, God promised to save sinners. It's this covenant of redemption that is then worked out in time and in history, and in a special way, the covenant of grace. But before we come to that, there is a covenant of works. You might remember that last week we called attention to that special act of providence that God entered into a covenant with mankind, with Adam and Eve. He required perfect obedience. Remember that He forbid Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. In that covenant, we sometimes call it a covenant of life, in that God graciously promised with Adam and Eve that promised them to have unbroken fellowship or an unbroken relationship based upon their covenant obedience. We have to note in this case that God, in a sense, didn't owe that to Adam. There is a sense in which God is gracious in His nature towards mankind at all points. And I say that because there's actually a teaching, the Federal Vision teaching, that says that God's covenant of works was purely of grace as well, and what I'm saying is that yes, there is a gracious aspect to what God has done in the covenant of works, that God didn't owe Adam anything, but still we can see that God required something, and God required perfect obedience of mankind, and that obedience was the basis for the relationship that they had. And it's right for us to say that God said to Adam, obey and live, disobey and die. And on this page you can see that on that covenant of works, that there's a something of a summary there, that God has covenanted with Adam and Eve, that He made that covenant with Adam and required perfect obedience. He said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. We can also speak of this as something of a test or a probationary period for Adam. The CY might remember Dave Reese's lessons during the CY retreat at New Year's time, where he talked about Adam and entering into a probationary period, that he was being tested, as it were. Gordon Ketty speaks of it like this. He compares the testing to walking on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Do you children know what Niagara Falls is? It's a huge waterfall. Do you know what the Grand Canyon is? Maybe we've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, a huge gorge, a huge canyon. Imagine a tightrope going over that huge waterfall or that huge gorge. Maybe, have you seen a tightrope walker before? You know what a tightrope walker is? Someone who is on a very thin wire. What happens to a tightrope walker if he slips just a little bit? He makes one false step. What happens to the tightrope walker? Joseph, what do you think happens to someone who's walking on a rope and he steps off just once? You know? Anybody else have a guess, Mary? That's right. It's pretty simple. He falls. Gordon Keddie puts it this way. He says, perfection lasts only until the first moment of failure. And no amount of subsequent goodness, still less good intentions, can recall or cancel that fall and its sad effects. There's a sense in which there is the covenant of works is probationary in that way, that Adam and Eve were perfect in their obedience until that one disobedience. And in that disobedience, they deserved, or they gained death. We're also it's also very clear from Scripture that as the result, that Adam was going through this test as a representative of all mankind. On this page is cited Romans 5:12, where it says that Adam sinned, bringing death on himself and all mankind. At the top of the page, there's another term that's given to that. We call Adam a federal head. He represented us in this. We know about representation from other things. For instance, if our president, say for instance, declares war on a foreign country, it's not just the president of the United States which is at war with that foreign country. We all, as citizens of the United States, are represented in that. He is our federal head. And we are represented by that. And the consequences of his decisions are ours. The consequences of Adam's fall are ours as well. And Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear that in Adam that all have sinned. And that in by his action that we have all fallen under God's wrath and curse. We also, it's also very clear that that God's covenant of works is still required of us, that we are still under the obligation to obey God perfectly. Now, I've already said that in Adam that we all fell, as it were, off a tightrope into Niagara Falls, which is which condemns us. But the even that's bad enough. But we can go on to say that that not one of us is a covenant keeper in our own obedience. Out of our own fallen nature, we also sin ourselves and are covenant breakers by action as well as by nature. That leads us to some very important implications and applications of the covenant of grace. You see on this page that Romans 5 also cites another federal head. It cites someone who represents us in redemption. I've used that term again because I said that the first covenant that we looked at is the covenant of redemption that happened within in the Trinity. There was a covenant of works of God between God and man, but man fell based on that covenant of works. Well, God also entered into a covenant of grace, an expression of that covenant of redemption, to save us out of our sins. So we have a covenant of grace that's made with Christ as the federal head of all those who believe in him as their substitute to obey the requirements of God's law. And in a moment we'll read Romans 5 verses 12 through 21, but I want you to follow how this diagram represents it. Remember that we're still required to obey and live, and if we disobey, we die. And we find that we're all in this category of disobedience and death. Well, Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, and he obeyed God perfectly. He did what's required of us. He obeyed. And not only that, but he took upon himself our disobedience. And in doing so, his sacrifice for sin, his death, is in our place, so that we in turn might have everlasting life. There are two aspects to that that I'd highlight. You can see that Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for us. And that is most often what people think about in God's covenant of grace, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. It's a very important part. We need to recognize that. And in fact, I don't think many in the Christian church question that. But there's also this obedience that I would point out, that Jesus obeyed for us as well. He fulfills that requirement of the covenant of works. He kept God's law perfectly for us. And I draw this out again because that teaching of the federal vision denies the active obedience of Christ that is imputed to us, to use all of the technical language. They deny this part of justification or of the covenant of grace. I hope that you would see this, and I hope that you'll hear it as we read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let me ask for a volunteer to read that passage for us. Logan, thank you.
5:12-21.
Yes, please.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I hope you heard in there Jesus Christ as our representative, our federal head, who obeyed in our place, who paid the penalty for our sins and died in our place so that we may live. We're flying over pretty high on this subject, and there are a lot of things that are going to be worked out in the coming weeks. I'll say maybe just one more word about this covenant of grace that you might be wondering about. The Old Testament uses a lot of different in a lot of different places, talks about a covenant. And it's tempting to say, well, God covenanted with Abraham. He did with Noah and David and Moses and with Adam and Eve. And he promises a new covenant. It sounds like there are lots and lots of different covenants. But what I would urge you to see is that in the Old Testament, those are all gradual unveilings of the one single covenant of grace, God's promise to save sinners, and that there is a unity that weaves together all of those different covenants, and especially finds their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There are good and appropriate questions about how each one of those covenants unveils or draws the curtain back a little bit more on God's gracious covenant to save sinners. And we're not going to delve into those tonight. Again, as I said, we're kind of flying over fairly high, but I do want to confirm that it is a single covenant of grace that is in a sense manifested in different ways in the Old Testament. That means that throughout all of Scripture, that the way of salvation is one way of salvation, that it has always been that God saves sinners through grace. And that means that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way as we are. They were saved by believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus hadn't arrived yet, but God had promised him and had prefigured him in many different ways through prophets, priests, kings, sacrifices, the Old Testament festivals. There's foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And God called the Old Testament believers to have faith in the coming Messiah. God was saving graciously. Romans 4 confirms this when Abraham is said to be a father of faith, and that Abraham is described as being saved by grace through faith, just as we are. And Romans 4 is a great passage to look at. There are, as I said, many other things that could be said about the content of the covenant, but for a flyover tonight, that's going to be good enough as we turn to look more of its application into our lives. We'll be digging in more and more to its characteristics and how it has an influence in our lives. Do you have any questions about what I've said tonight? I may say, wait till next week. Or,
yeah. A quick fun comment. The lesson reminds me of a quote. J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed said something to the effect of, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it."
Wow. Yeah, think about the what God has required, that we would be righteous in His sight. And the forgiveness of our sins pays a penalty, but we are still not counted righteous in His sight unless Christ's righteousness be given to us. Very good. Other questions? I invite you to bow in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank you that from all eternity that you have covenanted to bring salvation. And we thank you that you have brought that to pass in our lives. Thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that we have a Prince of Peace that has obeyed for us and who has died for us. Lord, as we think about the implications of this covenant of grace in our lives, we pray that you would be stirring us up to, out of gratitude, obey. We pray that you would be stirring us up to live out that redemption and that faith that you have so graciously poured out upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.